Our scripture lesson this morning is Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. Before we read that text, however, let's ask that the Lord would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might receive a blessing from His Word, be changed by His Word as well. So would you please join me in praying this prayer for illumination, if we could get that up on the screen. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we've been studying the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus for several months now, if we understand what we've heard to this point, what God is calling us to be may seem to us to be nearly impossible. Elders, we've heard, must practice well-rounded godliness. The list of requirements is significant, isn't it, for elders? Older people must be spiritually mature so that they can disciple younger people. They must be models. They must be teachers and trainers of the young. Younger people in the church must practice those rare traits of self-control and appropriate submission. Christian workers, we considered last time from verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Christian workers, even in lowly jobs where they are disrespected, must love their overseers as themselves. And then to sum it all up, we read in verse 10 last time, in everything we do, we must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And God is so serious about this that he tells his ministers in verse 15 that we've just read to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Right? We don't want to hear how much we need to change. And so we might even despise the messengers. That's why Paul says to Titus, you keep saying these things, even though none of us really wants to hear them all the time. But our resistance, of course, that resistance that's hinted at verse 15, doesn't change the message. The message is this: a true Christian isn't a person who adds a little spirituality to the kind of life that matches our natural desires. True Christians are not those who simply live out how they feel and have sort of a Christian vocabulary or do a few Christian things. No, the Christian life, as we've read up to this point in this letter, is a complete overhaul of who we are. Total overhaul of who we are. And that demand, God's demand of our sanctification, should sober us. whether we're elders, deacons, ministers, older people, younger people, in all of the obligations of our work life, our home life, the call to sanctification should sober us. Now, here's the encouragement in our text this morning. God is training us by His grace to be more like Him. God is training us. He knows that we are works in progress. We have not yet arrived. He's training us by His grace to be more like Him. And this message is amazing good news for those who want to love the Lord, want to serve the Lord, want to be faithful according to His calling, but know that we stumble in many ways, as James says in chapter 3, verse 2. So there's encouragement here in this passage after God is laying on us heavily our calling to be changed, to be totally overhauled as His people. So let's notice three things about God's training program for our sanctification. Three things. First of all, I want to notice the trainer, and then second, the technique, and third, the topics. So let's first think about the trainer in God's training program for our sanctification. Listen again to verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright, godly lives. The grace of God is training us. Grace is the way that God deals with His people, elect sinners, on the basis of sovereign love and mercy. We've heard that grace's message in Psalm 103 this morning. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He will not always chide. He's patient and loving and kind with us. God is gracious toward His children as He forgives our sins, as He adopts us into His family and gives us a glorious inheritance. Grace is undeserved favor. And we need to hear the importance of grace every day, because we naturally feel like we need to make it on our own. We need to become ourselves who we were meant to be. We need to assert ourselves. Grace seems backwards to people who believe that we must shape our destiny. It's sort of a old-fashioned word. It's a word for people who have to depend upon God because they're not good enough in themselves. And we need to prioritize in our minds God's work of grace. Because legal instruction alone cannot promote lasting change. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Right? We could not do what God's Word told us to do. We couldn't assert ourselves into righteousness. We couldn't obey the law sufficiently to become God's friends. The law was powerless to do that because of our sin. So God did it for us in sending His Son. So we need grace, of course, for salvation, for justification, for becoming accounted righteous before God by faith. But we also need grace for our sanctification, to be transformed more and more into godliness. For the Christian, in other words, grace must not merely be a theological given. And I think every person here, probably most of us at least, would say we are saved by grace, not by works. And we sort of treat that statement, perhaps, as if it was just sort of an elementary truth that you have to master in order to become a biblical Christian. You have to be able to say, we're saved by grace, not by works. And then we think, well, now we can move on. But God says, you never move on. You never move on from that truth. Grace must not simply be a theological given. It must be the main course in our spiritual diet. It must be that truth that we're constantly chewing on, constantly reflecting on. I'm saved by grace, not by works. Grace is the trainer. Grace is the teacher. Grace is that coach that comes alongside us and spurs us on. It's not a whip of the law that trains us in godliness. It's God coming alongside us by His Spirit and saying to us, you're saved by grace. It's the reason we want to obey God. It's the reason we can obey God. It's the difference between cold-hearted legalism and loving obedience. Grace is training us. But Paul puts it in an interesting way. He says in verse 11, the grace of God, which trains us, the grace of God has appeared. It's appeared. It's come on the scene. Paul is alluding, surely, to the incarnation, in which Jesus Christ, who was previously a mystery kept secret, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 16, was made manifest in the flesh. Christ has always been. He never came into being as a second person of the Trinity, but he was a mystery kept secret, you might say. But he's appeared. He came into this world as God in human flesh. And so the concept of grace becomes tangible in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared because Jesus has appeared in the flesh. In other words, what Paul is saying is, as he's moving from these commands about how we must be totally overhauled and teaching us how that's actually going to happen, he's saying to us this: Christianity is not simply a better religious system because it promotes faithfulness rooted in gratitude. Christian ethics, rather, is grounded in the reality of a person whose appearance has changed history. Right? There are plenty of religious systems that teach why you should be good, why you should do this and not do that. But Christianity has power because Christ has appeared. Jesus has come and done for us what the law could not do. Every religious movement has a teacher. Every religious movement has a theology or a philosophy. But Christ came not just to teach, but to change our relationship to God. The word for appeared here that Paul uses, it means to shine forth. Right? Jesus Christ came and shined forth meaning into people's lives. And as an encouragement to us, the text puts it this way: the grace of God has appeared in Jesus, bringing salvation for all people. Obviously, it's not teaching a sort of universalism that, you know, that in the end everybody's going to be saved. We know tragically that some people continue to renounce God, even though what can be known of God is made plain even through natural revelation. He's not teaching universalism, but he's saying this, that his life-changing message isn't for good people. It isn't even for those who are presently interested in the message itself. The message is for everyone who will one day populate God's special place, his his country, his home that he's making for us now. In other words, no one who believes in him is disqualified from being changed into a new person. The grace of God has appeared to all people for salvation. Christ came once visibly, publicly, not in a corner, but in the center of the known world, as it were, so that story could be told to all people. He came, as John says, full of grace and truth. But we also know that he will come again one day full of glory to judge us according to what we have done with the light that he has given to us. The grace of God has appeared to you. It's appeared to me. We have to ask this question: what are we going to do with the grace that God has given to us? How are we going to receive Jesus, who has, in fact, appeared to us? We need to believe that Jesus is uniquely qualified to show us God's grace. He was willing to endure the opposite of grace on the cross. If grace is undeserved favor, Jesus received God's undeserved wrath. Isaiah 53 says this: he, speaking of Jesus, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him for us. Isn't that something? We have committed violence. We have deceit in our mouth, and yet by grace the Lord is pleased to receive us, to heal us. Christ had done no violence, no deceit in his mouth, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the gospel. That's the message of grace that Jesus Christ brings in his very person that was stretched out on the cross to demonstrate his willingness to endure the punishment that our sins deserved. So what the apostle is saying to us is only that truth can make us new. Only that teacher, only that trainer, not the whips of the law, nothing else than the grace of God can train us to be godly. So how does it do it? That's the question we want to consider second. In other words, what is the technique of grace? How does grace train us? What is grace doing in the lives of God's people to make us more like Jesus Christ? Let's reflect on a few things that we know that grace does in training us to be like Jesus. The first thing that grace does in our experience of being trained to be like Jesus is it makes us teachable. It makes us trainable. Meaningful teaching requires that the one receiving instruction is able to learn. Right, true training involves two parts. It requires a competent trainer, but of course it also requires a person who's able to be trained. And by nature, we're not able to be trained. The Bible says, for example, in Ezekiel 26, verse 36, that the heart of natural people is like stone. Now, children, let me ask you kind of a funny question. Do you think you could teach a stone? Imagine if you this afternoon made a school at your house or outside in your yard, and you're the teacher, and you're going to set up your classroom, and you're going to set up rows of stones. Do you think you could teach them to sing, or teach them to do math, or teach them science experiments? You might be the best teacher, but you're not going to make those stones learn. And that's what God says it's like for each one of us. That's how we come into this world, like stones. God must miraculously transform our stony hearts into living, feeling, caring hearts. Grace makes people teachable by shedding the light of good news onto darkened, troubled minds, by softening hard hearts, and by making stubborn people willing to obey him. That's the gift of regeneration, the gift of being born again, of being made teachable. It's the way that God puts us on the path of sanctification so that we can actually learn godliness. So sanctification is not a natural process. It's not something that you can just tell people to do and they can do it. We must be born again. We must be made teachable. The teaching of grace actually brings salvation before it trains us in the way of salvation. John Calvin, in one of the few places in all of his writings where he talks sort of autobiographically about his conversion experience, said that prior to being converted, his heart and mind were so steeped in superstition and the commandments of people that he was unteachable. But when God suddenly converted him, he said this, "He brought my mind to a teachable frame." He was now able to be taught the things of God, and that's what conversion is. Are you teachable? Right? All the religious instruction, all the religious training will fall on deaf ears if you're not teachable, if I'm not teachable. Do we resist godly counsel? Or has God's grace led us to surrender ourselves to him, where we realize we need to be changed and we're able to be changed because God has given us new hearts? Lord, make us teachable. That's a prayer for each one of us, no matter how old or how young we are. Lord, make me teachable. Deliver me from that natural pride and sense of self-sufficiency that can be so damning. Grace makes us teachable. Second, grace gives us Jesus. That's part of the technique of grace. It actually gives us Jesus. Listen again to verses 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and in giving himself for us, we become a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We become zealous for good works because we are possessed by Jesus Christ. We are given Christ. He's given to us. Outside of Christ, even our best performance would leave us fearful that we weren't good enough. But Jesus teaches us as the gentle lover of our souls. He says in Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Grace says to us, if you have Jesus, if you're united to Christ by a living faith, if you become his possession, then you have everything you need to learn how to be like him. So grace gives us Jesus. Third, grace makes us debtors. Listen again to Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, brothers, in light of God's mercy, in light of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service." If God has been merciful to us, if he has caused his grace to appear to us and changed us by grace, then we have a service to render to him. Grace teaches us godliness by keeping God's mercies constantly before our eyes. Grace is like the lens through which we see the world with its myriad opportunities to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Why will we take up our cross? Why will we endure hardships in the way that Jesus did when those hard challenges come our ways? Well, only because we're seeing those challenges in the light of God's mercy. God's been merciful to me. He's shown me grace. I too will follow Jesus. Those who know his grace gladly obey his will. And then there's a fourth thing that the apostle hones in on in verse 13. He teaches us that grace gives us hope. It's almost impossible to be faithful when we're not hopeful. If we feel like our faithfulness doesn't matter, if we're a lost cause, if nothing that we do will really count for anything, then why try? too many people want simply to live a long life and die having enjoyed some happiness. But that worldview makes for a weak incentive for sacrificial living. But that's not the Christian worldview. We're not just living in order to experience some happiness before we die. Listen to how Paul puts it in verse 13. Because of God's renewing grace, we are waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the apostle says that it will be a glorious appearing. That glorious appearing will outweigh every trial that we face here on earth. We're waiting for that. We're anticipating that. We're expecting that. And the prospect of being with God at the end of our lives gives us an eternal perspective, especially in the midst of personal hardships, times when we might otherwise pull back from sacrificial service and say, no, it's too hard, or there's no reason for me to do that. We say, no, there is reason for me to do that. It may be hard, but I'm waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. I'm waiting for those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward of grace. And that eternal perspective drives us on to be faithful. The true faithfulness then requires living in this age, fully in this age, with the realization that another better age is coming. If we have that hope, and only if we have that hope, will we become like Jesus, trained by grace. So the trainer is grace, personified in Jesus Christ. The technique is what we've just considered. It makes us teachable. It gives us Jesus. It makes us debtors, and it keeps God's grace before our eyes. So then what are the topics? What is grace actually teaching us? How is it training us? Or in other words, what is it training us to do? And essentially, the answers to those questions is just what we're memorizing in the Heidelberg Catechism this month. The topics of grace, what grace is teaching us to do is first of all, to put off the old self, in the words of Ephesians 4, verse 22, to put off the old self. As the passage puts it in verse 12, first of all, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is simply living as if there was no God to whom I must answer. Or to renounce that way of thinking. Or as if there are parts of my life that God can't touch. Or to renounce that kind of ungodliness. Worldly passions are the desires of the unbelieving world. It's not just living as if there was no God, but enjoying the things that are contrary to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. How do we do that? Well, I think in two ways. First of all, by remembering their cost. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions because the cost is too great. James puts it this way: when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so as God's people, what we're saying is, I will not pay that price. My soul is too valuable to throw it away in a life of sin, a life of ungodliness and worldly passions. No, I renounce that because the cost is too great. And second, because I realize that Jesus is better than my old self. Jesus gives to me a life that I could never have found in my old self. Do you remember the meeting between Jesus and that woman at the well? That woman at the well just based on the brief sketch of her life that were provided in the Gospels, she was caught in adultery, first of all. She was living to fulfill worldly desire, moving from one man to the next, because she had never experienced the beauty of gracious love until she met Jesus. And Jesus said to her, remember at the end of their meeting, she said, "Now you go and sin no more." Well, we don't know. I mean, the story breaks off there. But we suspect that she did go and sin no more. And not fully and perfectly, but she no longer had to live for these worldly passions, moving from one man to the next, because she had met Jesus. And she was able to say, this new life is better than the life that I was pursuing before. God's grace gives us ample reason to give sin no opportunity to make a clean break, renounce ungodliness or worldly passions, put off the old self. But the second thing that grace teaches us is the flip side of that coin, which is to put on the new self. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, the text tells us. Self-control, there's that word again. It just doesn't go away in the epistle to Titus. Self-control. We must practice self-mastery. Self-mastery, knowing how to control ourselves. We mustn't be, as David puts it in the Psalms, like a horse that requires a bit and a bridle. How animal-like, how immature. We should have self-mastery, not to be mastered by circumstances, not to rely on external influences, but let God's grace be our own first line of defense against sin. We share in Christ's anointing to be kings, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us. Kings, true kings, those unlike most of us have ever seen or known, true kings master themselves. They rule themselves. They strive, as the Catechism says, with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Grace teaches us to be self-controlled, teaches us to be righteous. We must become truly righteous, Paul says here, practicing not the appearance of virtue, but real uprightness, choosing the best option from the best motive. And we must be godly. Godliness is practical living before God's face. God's people, as Hebrews 11:6 puts it, believe that God exists and will graciously reward those who seek him. That's living a godly life. God is. He is coming again in Christ in judgment, but also to reward those who seek his face. Grace teaches us to be godly. Friends, everyday Christian ethics, the kind of behavior that we're called to live moment to moment, hinges on one thing, and that one thing is grace. Only grace can make us moral. In God's law, he demands more than we can deliver. But by grace, he does not demand more than he can deliver. And that's what grace teaches us. Grace is God's delivery of everything that we could not do according to the law. And so let's stop trying in our own power to mend our broken lives. And let's believe that God always answers the prayer that St. Augustine prayed and records in his confessions. Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will, and we'll be faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, which shows us to be lawbreakers, hopelessly committed to our own ruin and unable to change our course. until you come in and shine grace in our hearts and transform us. We thank you so much for doing that. We pray that you would continue to change us as you keep grace before us. Fill our perspective with your grace, your commitment to us, and help us to fulfill that debt of love with joy. Please help us, because we want to be trained. We know that we stumble in many ways, but we're looking to our eternal hope. And keep our eyes fixed then on Jesus Christ, in whose name